Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that you're a God who is approachable, merciful, understanding, one who loves us unconditionally, one who does not deal with us according as our sins deserve, one slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, it's because of who you are that we have hope in our subject today of this, what seems to be a never ending battle with temptation. Help us in Scripture to find your help, for we pray in Christ's name, amen. This morning we study a subject familiar to all of us, the subject of temptation. Temptation comes in all sizes, from urges to cheat on a diet, to misuse company funds, to abuse a sacred trust. Temptation is that inner civil war that destroys our peace, robs us of joy, and puts us into bondage, and can even cause death. Temptation makes us chomp at the bit to leave the right road and seek the forbidden one. Temptation is insanely attractive, and it's like the original forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, delectable to see and to touch and to taste. And therefore, it's a very dangerous enemy of our quest for holiness. Let's begin by defining it. Temptation is our unwillingness to say no to ourselves, believing that disobedience to God's directives will produce more pleasure than submission to God's will. It's an attempt to feed our hungers for life with something less than Jesus provides. Mark Anthony's tutor was known to have said, "O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist temptation." And how true for so many of us. Temptation is dramatized by Adam and Eve, to whom God gave the whole garden of life to enjoy, and yet they chose to fixate their desires on the one forbidden tree, succumbed to the tempter's enticements, and they lost paradise. That drama has been repeated to some degree in the life of every human being. Our text gives this warning for you who have your Bibles open, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Or James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am tempted by God." Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so we find two dimensions to temptation. There is a third cosmic force of evil that's working to entrap us, but that force works through our will inside, that power to choose right from wrong. The dictionary defines temptation as the act of enticement to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Now, holding to these definitions, I want to look deeper into the dynamics of how temptation knocks on the door of our lives and gains entrance. Biblically, we can assume some facts. Every Christian encounters temptation. Temptation does not originate with God, but with our adversary, whose goal from the beginning is to lead us astray from God's best and ultimately bring to us death. Temptation is not sin. Even Jesus was tempted. Only when we succumb to enticement do we sin. Now, working on these assumptions, let's consider the game plan that our adversary will inevitably use to seduce us into sin, into disobedience. It's incredible, but James reveals the actual steps by which our adversary always leads us off the right road. And so it seems logical that if we know in advance how our adversary operates, we're going to find help in our battles with and struggle with evil. Now listen to James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, only when it's full grown, brings forth death. Bondage to sin always begins with the arousal of our desire for the forbidden but pleasurable thing. What I'd call bait is dropped by the forces of evil that fuels our lusts. And lusts are a very viable, volatile part of the human personality. Today, such bait comes in every possible form, from sexual fantasies in movies, to group pressure among our peers, to magazine articles highlighting how everyone else is living the free life, indicating that if you aren't a swinger, if you're going straight, you're some kind of a sucker, to the college ethics class in which perverted scholarship seeks to show the irrelevancy of God's laws for modern society. Now, our trouble begins when we sniff this bait and we begin to rationalize and question first our commitment to God's truth, our commitment to obey God's road signs of life, no matter how many other travelers are ignoring them. And I find it's very easy to rationalize from adverse circumstances, from times of testing that break down our will and attack everything that's a point of security. And it's in times of weakness that we begin to rationalize wrong is right. Remember in the garden, Eve became trapped the moment her mind postulated, certainly God must be mistaken in forbidding us to enjoy this harmless source of pleasure symbolized by the fruit. And the serpent was quickly there to say, God's a liar. If you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. Now, bait is deadly because it arouses desire, our lusts, that incredibly powerful force in our emotional makeup. Every Christian who stumbles and falls begins by believing, I can handle it. I'm the exception. Because of my personal circumstances or my unusual personal strength, I can play with the bait, but I'm not so stupid that I'm going to get caught. But at least I can have the pleasure of fooling around. No one ever planned at the beginning to become an alcoholic. No one planned at the beginning to destroy a marriage, to steal company funds, or to commit any other act that leads to tragedy. You see, Christians play with the bait, believing we can handle it. And we play never believing that our adversary at one point is going to sink the hook of death into our souls. And too late we learn that the forces of evil are second in power to God Himself. And once we enter our adversary's turf, which happens when we question our commitment to follow God's rules, once we're on that turf, brothers and sisters, we do not stand a chance. Dr. Freud taught in a very little article, The Pleasure Principle, that bait arouses desires that pushes a button deep inside our psychological makeup called the pleasure principle. We love to find pleasure as human beings, and pleasure will motivate behavior. Now, I'm no longer quoting Freud. Let's face it, sin produces temporary pleasure, intense enjoyment, or none of us would be stupid enough to get caught. But pleasure produced by tasting forbidden fruit has a price tag, and that price tag is death. Our adversary's game plan is always to urge us, fly now, and we'll worry about paying later. You won't die if you eat the fruit. And yet a short time later, Adam and Eve were being cast out of paradise. Now, turning from the game plan of temptation, let's consider for a moment how we might begin to win some battles in our struggle. Desire that pushes our pleasure buttons can be controlled and channeled. Because of Jesus Christ, we are not hopeless, helpless victims of the whim of every temptation knocking on our door. Christians possess power to have our minds, our wills transformed and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Transformed, Spirit-fired wills can resist temptation. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. You know, so often in Scripture, I can give you examples of those who fell. There are two of those who made it. Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife, who hounded him day and night to go to bed with her. And remember his words? How can I do this and sin against God? Daniel said no to the king's order to worship his image instead of the living God. A no that cost him the lion's den, but he said it's worth it. Now here are some practical steps by which our will can be transformed and channeled so that we can begin to win some battles and pass from the infant stage of Christianity that we talked about, where we enjoy sinning and God enjoys forgiving, and that's the extent of our growth. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, consistently he confronted the attractive bait with scripture truth. The devil made an offer, and Jesus said, "It is written." Now, without being simplistic or pietistic, let me suggest that our best weapon by which to expose the delusion of temptation, to strengthen our wills so we can say no, is to saturate our minds with the truth of God found in the Bible. Now, daily, our society is bombarding every one of us with propaganda, half-truths, to which we will fall victim unless we have God's greater truth galvanized and carved into our minds and response patterns. The psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." A concern I have for many of us in our church family is that we're very busy people. And by your own admission, you say, you know, the Bible, as much as I'd love to, is an unstudied, unknown book in my life. I just haven't quite found the time to devote myself to learning its truths. You know, I sort of parallel that to the parent who says, you know, I love having children, but somehow the pressures of social engagements and the pressures of my job just don't give me any time for my children. You know, it's almost a ludicrous statement, because if we're too busy for our children, we're too busy. And let me assert that if you're a Christian and you're too busy, too pressured to be a student of God's Word, you're too busy. Because the things you're too busy with 100 years from now won't matter. And the things that really count, you will have passed by. My concern for you is that we have 600 of us that we can identify out of 3,700 in adult Bible study programs. Where are you getting your biblical input? How can we uncover, expose, and withstand the propaganda of temptation that can destroy our lives unless we have God's Word saturating our minds and hearts? And really, what is more important? Biblical knowledge points us to the road on which to walk, gives signs along the way of what is right and wrong, gives wisdom when we only have the world's values with which to use as criteria. And I've discovered by galvanizing the truth of Scripture into our minds, we're able to cope with the amoral, immoral, contextual value systems that are being dumped on us at every input all day long. Let me suggest that if you're serious in winning some of these battles toward holiness this fall, as this pulpit directs itself to that subject, you're going to need time in Scripture. And I would urge you, prioritize an extra hour on Sunday to get into one of the adult study groups so that you can have scholarly insight and direction for your personal study. When Peter urges us to be sober to be watchful, warning us that our enemy is seeking to devour us. He is being deadly serious. This is not some myth from the first century. That Bible is a living insight today. And Christians are going to get hooked if we don't have biblical truth. I believe one way to be watchful is to hold on to the light of Scripture and allow its truth to illuminate our paths of decisions. You know, I need to tell you, and you know me too well to know I'm not pietistic, but I couldn't make it in the stress and direction of my life right now without at least a half an hour in Scripture every day. That's more important for me than jogging, and that's saying something. Scripture helps me handle stress, keeps me on a target when I'm being wrung out and worn down. It protects me from the adversary. I give a minimum a half an hour, and usually when I'm busier in a day, I'll take more. I urge you to do the same thing. No one is too busy for Scripture if you're serious about growing in Christ. And brothers and sisters, what is more important? Now, in addition to Scripture, I want to share a few other suggestions, common sense, if you will, that I've found helpful in being sober and watchful in this struggle with temptation. Don't play around with things that weaken you and which break down your resistance to evil. Just like an alcoholic does not or should not hang around bars, one who gossips certainly shouldn't be best friends with those who do, and one who overeats shouldn't sleep by the refrigerator. Those are obvious, but let's get down. Let's say you're having trouble with lusts today, sexual lusts. You know, in my book, I'm finding there's not a lot of movies I can go to anymore. And I'm not really very legalistic, but I go and I can't get that junk out of my head. Today, I feel we have to be sober and watchful of what we're putting in after the truth is there. Now, such common sense discipline of avoiding the bait means suffering somewhat, discipline, but it's a temporary suffering that's going to lead to victory. I want to share what I think is my most effective weapon against temptation. I talked last week about friendship. One of the things that I would love to have you do, if you're serious in winning some battles, is to find one friend with whom you can share your struggle. How do you do that? Well, I find a friend by being friendly. Learn to be kind and approachable with other Christians, not judgmental, when they begin to allude to struggles they're having. And you don't say, oh my, but rather you sit down and let them talk with you about it. Show that you're approachable, forgiving, and understanding. And your love will free them to seek you out and confess because they see you as a brother or sister, not as a judge. As a church, I believe we are to be a resource and encouragement to each other when we're overtaken by sin, not judging each other when we're overtaken by sin. I've told you often, I'm concerned that when we're in deep trouble as a Christian, it's usually the church is the last place we want to go, and it should be the first place. But we're afraid, see, that we're going to be judged and criticized and ostracized. I trust that will not be your reaction here when you're in deep water. I want to be strict with myself in coping with temptation, but loving and supporting and forgiving those who are being tempted. I believe this is the atmosphere that creates an atmosphere of healing and victory. So seek a friend. Carefully choose that friend. Try them out first on a few little ones. But then find one you can honestly share your struggle. And then turn to that friend in the heat of battle. Submit yourself to be accountable to that person. Promise you'll call them. AA gives us the most perfect model for this. A technique of Alcoholics Anonymous is that when a member is being tempted to fall off the wagon, they can call day and night and someone's going to come with them and sit with them until they're through the struggle. I cannot overemphasize the value of a Christian friend in helping you win victory in your struggle with evil. That's why we had a sermon on friendship last week. That's why I hope you're inviting people over for dinner, out to lunch. Our adversary wants you isolated and critical of the body. Oh, they're all hypocrites, or they'd all betray me. They want you like a charcoal He wants you like a charcoal away from the fire, slowly getting cold, slowly getting vulnerable. And our weapon is to fight back and make this such an intense family that we're an impregnable network against the forces of evil. So that when people are in sin, they come here because here they find support. They're overtaken in a fault and we help them back out. We don't judge them. I want to share with you a great verse that I hope you'll take home with you today and memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's full of hope on this subject, and I'm full of hope about it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not kinky. The same thing bothering you is bothering everybody else. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. But listen, but with the temptation, will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it, and I'd add, conquer it, and then become a friend to someone else and help them win too. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.